I ask you to please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3. It is not how I intended for it to be, that we would find ourselves in this book three different times during this week. And I actually was pretty convinced earlier in the week of what I was going to preach tonight, and we're somewhere different than that now. While you're finding your place in Colossians chapter 3, I just want to add to what your pastor's already said, and that is that I just can't tell you how much it's meant to me to be here this week, and from the specials that have been sung to the food that's been prepared, the hospitality that's been shown, the fellowship. There is not one thing about this week that's been a bad experience. It's all been good and sweet, and I'm very thankful to have been here with you, and certainly hope that somehow I've been half the blessing to you, at least, that you've been to me. And so, Colossians chapter 3, where we are tonight, begins the second half of the book. And as Paul, in typical fashion, if you look at Ephesians, for example, Ephesians is six chapters long, and the first three chapters are all doctrine, where the last three chapters are duty. So it is here in the book of Colossians that Paul makes his argument concerning Christ in the first two chapters, and now, where we're going to read tonight, beginning in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, begins the practical section of the book. Paul has already dealt with, in this letter, the primacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to speak as to how that doctrine fleshes itself out. In other words, where the rubber meets the road. How does it affect us in our everyday life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going from doctrine to duty. We're going from belief to behavior. We're going from our position in Christ to what our practical walk in Christ looks like. And so if you would, please stand with me as we read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 together. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't think that I have to convince you tonight of the fact that our culture is consumed with how to have a better life. There are numerous motivational speakers and even so-called Christian authors who produce books titled with titles such as Your Best Life Now. The self-help section in the Christian bookstore is constantly expanding. Yet the problem with all of this is that they are filled with man-centered solutions that just don't work. So how do we have our best life now? Is it even a bad idea, a bad concept that we would even desire to have our best life now? The truth is that we all want our life to count. We want to matter. We want to be the best that we can be. Or at least that's been my experience with the majority of people that I've come in contact with. And there is a good reason for there to be that kind of a desire. And that reason is we only have one life to live. This is our one shot. And so if we squander our opportunities, if we waste our days and waste our times, soon this life that Scripture says is like a vapor will be over, and all of our opportunities and chances to make a difference, to have a life that means something and that amounts to something, will be over. Well, the good news is that we're looking at a portion of Scripture tonight that speaks to biblically living the abundant life. It is truly the best life that one can live while on this earth. You see, too often people, when they think of Christianity, they only think about two areas, two aspects of Christianity, and that is the past and the future. They oftentimes think about the past, when God saved them, how God brought them to saving faith, and when the Lord made that change in their heart, and then they look to the future. And they look to the day when either the Lord Jesus Christ will return or He calls us home. And so in looking at those two spectrums, there is a gap that exists between the two. Being a Christian is also about having Christ intimately involved in every facet of our everyday life. Christianity is not just about the past and about the future. It is also about today. And so when we were lost, we were radically depraved without Christ. But as believers, we ought to be radically dedicated with Christ. And so with that in mind, Paul exhorts his readers to give an outward expression in their everyday life to the deep experience that is theirs in Christ. If God has so worked in your heart and in your life, deep calling unto deep, the psalmist says, the voice of God, the voice of truth piercing through the hardness of man's heart into the depths of his soul, and then transforming him, regenerating him, saving him, then out of those depths should flow a lifestyle that is different and one that makes a outward expression of what God has done. And so what Paul does here is he calls his readers to radical living for the risen Lord. And that's the title to tonight's message, Radical Living for the Risen Lord. Why do I call it radical living? Here's why. Because today, to be a Christian is so dumbed down, it means so little, that what most people consider an average Christian life is actually abnormal in Scripture. It's subnormal. It's not normal at all. Today, a normal and an average Christian would be one who just kind of gives mental assent to God here and there and maybe, you know, gives service to the Lord here and there when it's convenient and nothing else is going on and everything's convenient and it's just, you know, let me appease my conscience. That's not what a Christian is. And that's why oftentimes in witnessing to people, I don't ask the question, are you saved? Because everybody in the South says they're saved. They've said a prayer. They've repeated a prayer. They've raised a hand, signed a card, gone through baptismal waters. They know the religious answers to all the questions. I ask this question, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? A true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who, yes, was saved at some point in their life, but they are also continuing to carry their cross, to die daily, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Lord means just that, that He is Lord of their life. And so this is radical in our day. I mean, this is why so many times people feel the need to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a Gideon, and I'm also a brother's keeper, and I'm also involved in this, and I'm also involved because the tag Christian doesn't mean anything. We need more badges on our Boy Scout uniform that makes us stand out a little bit more. But I want to say there's no greater banner honor. There's no greater title that we can bear than Christian, which means that we are Christ-like. And so if there is no likeness to Christ, there is no Christianity. You see. And so everything else is just a tack on of what a follower of Jesus ought to be anyhow. Three things I want you to see in this text very quickly. Number one, I want you to see the risen Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Now remember, false teachers were teaching that vain philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism are necessary for a higher, more true spirituality. And that's why Paul, throughout this letter, underscores the preeminence and the triumphant Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And so, in our text, Paul speaks to Christ having the preeminence in their daily lives. He instructs them, he instructs us on how to live a Christ-centered life, which of course must start with Christ. And so notice, even before we look at the beginning of verse 1, look over the four verses that we read and notice how Christ dominates these verses. In verse 1, with Christ. Where Christ. Verse 3, with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ. With Him. Speaking of Christ. Look, if you take Christ out of these verses, we don't have a text. And the same is true with our lives as claiming to be saved. You take Christ out of our Christianity, and all you've got is an anity. There is no salvation. And you might as well call it insanity if it's going to be some type of anity. We have no lives to speak of outside of Christ. God has spoken through Christ in these last days. He is the preeminent Christ we've seen this week. He is the triumphant Christ. And He is the reigning Lord. It's all about Him. And so notice how the chapter begins. If ye then be risen with Christ. Everything I'm going to say tonight hinges on the fact of Christ being raised from the dead and you being raised with Him. A dead Savior is no Savior. And Paul sums up my point very well when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins, then they also which have died, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished, they're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But wait, don't lose heart yet, because Christ is risen. And that's what he goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now, today, not just 2,000 years ago, but now, today, and any other time that this text is being read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus Himself said in John 14, verses 1 through 3, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also. And He's coming again. And the reason that all of that is true is because Christ lives today. When Mary came to the tomb that morning, the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. When Thomas was doubting and the Lord, the resurrected Christ appeared, did he not fall at His feet and cry out, my Lord and my God? The bottom line is He is risen. He is alive. And as verse 1 shows us, He is seated at the right hand of God. And He is our only hope for today and for the future when we stand before a holy God. Christ, resurrection, is true and final to every aspect of the Christian life. Christ's resurrection, His death, burial, resurrection, is the linchpin upon which everything in Christianity hangs. Remove the linchpin and everything else falls and crumbles. Number 2. Now we're ready to see the radical life. What good does it do to declare and defend the truth if we do not demonstrate the truth? Many will defend the truth without hesitating, but they deny the truth by the way they live their own personal lives. The book of Titus speaks to these type people. In chapter 1 and verse 16 of the book of Titus, it says, they profess that they know God. With their mouth, they say they know God. But in works, in the way they live, the Bible says, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. I mean, don't even claim to be a Christian if that's the kind of lifestyle that you're going to live, because I believe hell's hotter for the individual who wears the name of Christ and brings such reproach on the name of Christ than the individual who just says, I'm lost and I know I'm lost and I want to live like hell and I'm going to keep living like hell until I get ready to do otherwise. I'd rather someone be that way than the other way. It's one of the things I've enjoyed in being in the trucking business and other places. You've got a bunch of roughnecks and people, and even when you talk to somebody who goes to bars and everything else, at least you know what you're getting. A lot of times in the church, it's the people who smile and kiss you and hug you the most are the ones that will stab you in the back the quickest. Even the Lord Jesus said in His glorified state, as He writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor, He says to the one, He says, you know where Satan's seat is in your church. You see, the fact is, we must leave the world before we can reach the world. Until then, we will be ineffective in reaching others with the gospel. Notice again what it says. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Let me just ask some questions to walk us through this. Number one, I want you to see the who of this radical life. Who is it talking about? Christ is the object of our faith and the source of our life. Do you see that? And so having made it clear that there is no physical cure for man's spiritual sin problem, back in chapter 2, verse 23, look at the very last verse before He says what He does. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will... Excuse me. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh? What's He talking about? He's talking about all the things that man tries to do in religion to be right with God. And He says, to the eyes of man, it looks like something that is of wisdom and that looks like worship and it looks like humility. And here they are, the ascetics, with asceticism. They're neglecting the body. They're buffeting their body. They're putting chastity belts on and whipping themselves, and much of what the monks would do who would go off into the monasteries and isolate themselves. They felt like the more they persecuted their flesh, the more right they could be spiritually. And Paul says to the natural man, all of this looks like it would get you somewhere to go with God. But it doesn't. It doesn't.
Whatever we do to obtain favor from a holy God amounts to, the Bible says, filthy rags. And so since Paul has said that, he now directs their eyes upon Christ, who is sufficient in all that we need. And so that's why he says in the very next verse, if you then be risen with Christ. I know these Gnostics look like they're super spiritual. I know these people and these Pharisaical type people and all these religious people look like they have a spirituality that's greater. But that garbage doesn't amount to anything. Get your eyes back on Christ. Why resort to broken cisterns when you have access to the fountain of life itself? And so he says, if. And again, this is the if of argument. It denotes a reality. It is better translated, I think, since, the word since, just like we saw in verse, 23, I think it was, in chapter 1. So it is here again. Paul is stating an accomplished fact. He says, since you are raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where He is. Risen with Christ. In other words, you're co-resurrected with Christ. Again, an accomplished fact. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him, with Christ, through the faith of the operation of God. Listen to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This radical life, the who of it is Christ. He's the object. He's the source. Now how? What is the how of this radical life? It's found in this word, seek. You see that in verse 1? If you then be risen with Christ, seek. It means to desire and to strive with continuous action. It is to do so with a sense of urgency and ambition. The verb tense that's even used here is the present imperative. It's not seek, past tense. It's not will seek, shall seek, future tense. It's the present tense, meaning it's what you need to do today. It's what you should have been doing yesterday. It'll still be what you need to do tomorrow and every other day that God gives you to live upon this planet. It is to seek. Seeking to obtain with an emphasis on the object that is sought, not the seeking itself. That sounds a little bit confusing, but let me give you an illustration as to what I mean by that. Because it's good when it clicks. Before I give the illustration, let me just preface it with this. A lot of times we get too caught up on the doing, don't we? And so it'd be easy to just get caught up and hung up on seek. Well, I need to seek. Well, I need to read my Bible more. Well, I need to pray more. Well, I need to witness more. And we get caught up on the action itself. But the way this is in the original Greek, it's much like an Olympic runner. Imagine with me someone who is running in the Olympics and they are seeking the finish line. He is focused on reaching the finish line, not on the running itself. He's not running looking at his feet saying, oh, I'm doing a good job, or oh, I need to pick up the pace. He's not focusing on the running. He's focused on the object. He's focused on the goal. He's focused on the end. And because he is so focused and captivated with the finish line, he runs and he continues to run and he runs all the more. That's what Paul's saying here. Be so captivated with the prize. Be so captivated with the finish line. Come in, thou my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Let me make you ruler over many things. Keep your eyes upon Christ. Press on toward the prize, Paul says in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind. You don't see someone running a race, looking behind them to see how close everybody else is. They've got their eye on the end, on the finish line, on the prize, and they are pressing toward that prize. So Jesus Himself says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It goes hand in hand with what we read here, seek those things above. It doesn't tell us to seek worldly wisdom or self-help classes or even a preacher. No, the instructions are to seek the things above. And what that is referring to is all of the spiritual values that are embedded in Christ. In other words, get through to Christ. Seek Christ. Pursue Christ. Prize Christ. Value Christ above all else. Well, that kind of throws out the window being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I've never met such a person. I've never met such a person who was so heavenly minded, so mindful of God and the things of God that they were of no earthly good. Now, I've met plenty of the other who were so earthly minded they were no heavenly good, you see. Now, if we're talking about just having your head in the clouds, that's one thing. But the figure of speech I've always heard is, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. The Bible tells us to be heavenly minded. Because if the believer's heart is filled with the bounties of such things, how could there be room for fleshly indulgence? If my water bottle is full with water, how is there room for anything else? And it's the same with our hearts. We are to live in the heavenlies that we might reach souls here on the earth. Even Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that I've quoted at least once, if not twice this week, says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've got to constantly be renewing our minds with the things of God because we are in this world. And what is pure and undefiled religion? It is, for one, that we be unspotted by the world. But everything in the world is constantly bombarding us and pressuring us and telling us this and pushing us to do that. And we have to stay in the Word, stay at Jesus' feet, and keep our minds being constantly renewed and gird up the loins of your mind with this truth so that we might be vessels that are fit for the Master's use in this life. Look at verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. This is an urge to ponder and yearn for the things above as opposed to the things that are on earth. It is to habitually, as a habit, fix your mind on the things above. It means to have one's thoughts, one's will, one's governing tendencies, their entire inner disposition and thought life dominated with God. How often do we see this? How often are we doing this? I mean, I've had people before who drop out of church for months because they're building a house and their life is dominated with building a house. They're just so busy and it's all about building the house that you just don't see them until, and to be quite honest with you, the last person that was the case with, their house has now been built for at least somewhere around a year and I've still not seen them back. My point is simply this, that we can so easily become so consumed with the pursuit of stuff, the pursuit of prestige, the pursuit of possessions and everything else that this world has to offer. And where your heart is, there your treasure is also. But here we're told to set our minds, our affections, on things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's being so bent toward God that everything is seen from an eternal perspective. And that's an important thing to understand, because a lot of times people misunderstand me that I'm, for example, bashing building a new house, or that I'm bashing sports, or I'm bashing this, or it's God in His goodness, in His graciousness, has blessed us with so many things. Let me just give you a couple. In just a few moments, we're going to go in this room over here and we're going to enjoy ourselves. Now, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Let me tell you, and I don't know if there's any fried chicken over there, but let me tell you how I eat fried chicken to the glory of God. Now, see, God could have made us to where eating to sustain life was like filling up our cars with gas. I mean, it's just something you got to do. It's inconvenient. You always got to do it when you need to be somewhere, but you whip in and you stick the pipe in and turn the pump on and there it is. But God didn't do that. God did what? He gave us a nose to smell the wonderful aroma of the food. He gave us eyes, and I'm whetting your appetite already. He gave us eyes to behold the beauty of the food. Oh, that golden, crispy skin on the fried chicken, and to see just the beauty of it, to smell it. But then he didn't stop there. He then gave us taste buds so that as we eat it, there is this sensation. Oh, Lord. There is this sensation that comes in your mouth when you begin to eat that. And it's not that God says, well, now you love me more than chicken, or you love chicken more than me. It's not that God says, you can love me and give me glory while eating the chicken. Lord, that smells so good. Lord, it looks so good too. And God, yes, it tastes good too. And I'm glorifying God throughout the process. Even as we bow our heads and we give thanks for the food, we're giving thanks for every experience of the food, for what we see, for what we enjoy, the fellowship around our table, with our family, the taste of the food, every aspect of it. Do you see how living for God doesn't have to be separated in some little box over here that is void and vain and blah, and you just can't enjoy anything? Listen, you can have a new house too. But let that house, to God be the glory. And Lord, use my home to be a witness to others and to see lost people saved in this living room and to minister to the man of God who preaches to me. And Lord, let me use it to be a witness. You see, you serve God. And when you do that, every aspect of your life is viewed through the lens of Christ. You see? It's not either or. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. It's only wrong when possessions have you. That's the difference. And so when Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, he's not saying, as the Gnostics did, that everything that's material is evil. That's why Jesus couldn't have been God if he had an earthly body and he actually had a fleshly body, because God would never take on an earthly body, because everything that's material, everything that's matter is evil. Only that which is spiritual is good. That's what they would teach. But see, no, God created it and God said it's good. And we can take the blessings of God and all that the Lord blesses us with and that we have, and we can honor Him and glorify Him as long as our affections, as long as our heart is captivated by Christ, so that everything that we do and everything that we enjoy is affected by that. By doing such, we look at everything from heaven's point of view. And therefore, everyday decisions get their direction from Christ. I pray tonight that your heart be upon Christ and that He be your treasure. And that like a compass, that every time you pull out a compass and it points toward north, it orients itself northward, that so it would be with your heart as well, that no matter where you find yourself in life's decision, do I marry this person or do I not marry this person? Do I take this job? Do I not take this job? Do I move here or do I not move there? What do I do? May in every aspect of your life, your heart be like a compass that orients itself northward toward God with your eyes fixed on Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Concentrate on the eternal rather than the temporary. That's what the Bible says. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary," they're temporal, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's too many believers who are living on the leeks and onions of Egypt when God has manna on the ground. And we know from the New Testament that Christ is that manna. One commentator said, quote, "To make earthly things the goal of life and the subject of preoccupation is unworthy of those who have been raised with Christ and look forward to sharing in His eternal glory." Think about that. If you profess to be risen with Christ, an heir and a joint heir with the Son of God, and you're going to live your life for money? Or live your life for a social status in front of people you don't even know? And everything else that people so often live for? That's unworthy of men, women, boys and girls who have had their eyes open to the eternal and glorious truth of the gospel and who Christ is. Another major point here is that merely denying the desires of the flesh will only arouse them more. How many of you experienced that? I'm not going to look at that anymore. I'm not going to watch that anymore. I'm not going to listen to that anymore. And you try to kill those fleshly desires that still exist in our flesh, only to find those desires coming back stronger. The urge to do that which you know is wrong, it only comes back even stronger. Listen, neglecting the body will not nourish the spirit to holiness. The only solution against sinful passions is found in the believer replacing rather than neglecting. You can't ignore them. And you can't just deny them and say, "No, I'm not going to do that." You have to replace, not neglect. What do I mean by that? I mean exactly what Paul goes on to do in this very book. He begins in verse 5 through 11 to talk about putting off the old man. Then in verse 12 on down, he talks about putting on the new man. You've got to not only neglect, put off the old, you've got to replace it with something. And what you replace it with is new affections and cultivating those affections for God. Do you know what will become a stronger crave in your heart as a Christian than the desires and temptations of sin and the pleasures of sin for a season? The deep-rooted joy that is unspeakable and full of glory in Christ. When you replace those carnal, fleshly desires with the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory in Christ, why do you ever want to go back to Vienna sausage when now you're eating on filet mignon? Now, I know some of you twisted men, you like them Vienna sausage, but you're just not right with God, and that's all there is to it. Or any other kind of canned, nasty meat. You know what I mean? God's given us the good stuff. And when you get the good stuff, you throw the bad stuff away. Well, my time's running out. Let me move on. Why should we do this? Look at verse 3. He tells us why. You see how verse 3 begins with the word for? That tells you there's an explanation coming. Because for you have died. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You can't be raised with Christ unless you have first died in Christ. And this is the key to the believer's union with Christ, is being united in His death and resurrection. What's alien to Christ should be alien to us. There should be a total abandonment to Christ from the world. That I leap from the world, abandoning the world, as though I'm leaping off of a sinking ship. And when I leap from the sinking ship of this world, I abandon it unto Christ, the life preserver, the saving boat, the means of my salvation. And in total embracement of Christ, I abandon the world. Meaning the things of the world and the world system. You see, Christ died for sin, that is its penalty, but He also died unto sin, meaning that He breaks sin's power. He breaks its power. And we are hid with Christ, or it could be said, hid in Christ. There is the believer's eternal security and satisfaction that is ours. If our life is in Christ, it must be hidden in Him until He shall appear. When John says, brothers, we don't know what we shall be like, but we shall be like Him. Verse 4 is our final point, one verse. And this is what I leave you with this week. The revealing return. When Christ, who is our life. Now I just want to ask you, is Christ your life? Is He your life? Is He what gets you up in the morning? Is He what keeps you going? Is He what sees you through the valleys and over the mountains of circumstances in this life? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, shall appear, then shall you also be revealed, appear with Him in glory. Let me tell you, eternal life is not some divine deposit that God just makes of heavenly things into our life. Jesus is eternal life. Someone says, you know, the way a person's saved is they say this prayer, or they do this, or being saved, the gospel is not an open sesame type code. The good news is Christ. Christ is salvation. 1 John 5:12 says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. For now there is concealment, but when Christ appears, there will be a full and glorious manifestation of who we truly are in Christ. The veil, for now, shrouds who we truly are in Christ. But it will on that day be withdrawn. When Christ returns, there will not only be the glorious revealing of Himself, but there will be the glorious revealing of who we are in Him. That's why salvation is both a now and not yet. I am positionally in Christ. The moment I repented and believed in Christ, I was legally justified in the courtrooms of God to eternally hold that position. My citizenship is now in heaven. I am eternally, by God's grace, through the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, justified just as if I never sinned and just as if I always obeyed because of Christ. That doesn't change. But I am not fully saved yet. And that's why Paul says in the book of Romans that we are saved by hope. And that's why he says in the book of Ephesians that we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Some of you old timers will remember back in the day when you would seal a deal over a piece of land with a handshake and you would give them some earnest money. That earnest money was a guarantee, a down payment to guarantee the payment in full for the rest of the property. The earnest of God in our salvation is the Holy Spirit. He's already purchased the glorified body, and as He, through the succession of time, as He, through the chronological succession of time, as He, in the last days, until the fullness of time comes, and then when Christ burst on the scene, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that is when we shall be made like Him and shall receive our glorified bodies and receive the fulfillment, the absolute completeness of our salvation. That's glorious. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about this corruption. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. He's talking about the veil being pulled back and thrown down of this sinful flesh. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What do I want to leave you with? I want to leave you with this. Look upward. Look to the Lord. Live for the Lord. Love the Lord. And look forward to His imminent return. May we be a people whose motives and strength come from heaven and not this world. That glorious chapter that I just quoted from in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after he talks about, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And all of that. He says this at the close of the chapter. Therefore, because all of this concerning Christ being resurrected and Jesus being who He is true. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I think that's a good place to stop. Let's pray.